Dave. We appreciate it. So John Phillips points out that adversity, as painful it is and as difficult it is often used by God to rub out the rough edges of our soul and of our life. In fact, a good friend of mine used to say that God gives us our mate as heavenly sandpaper. God uses our mate to rub out in our lives the rough edges of our personality that don't look a whole lot like Jesus. And I think all of us that are married can say, yes, amen, and amen. Well, this particular psalm talks about the goodness or the benefit of affliction. Now, note what you have in your notes. Our good God only does good things for his servants, which is, by the way, a reoccurring theme in the first part of Psalm 119. Some form of the word servant occurs in verse 17, 23, 38, 49, and 65. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the Hebrew word for good, the word tov, occurs six times in this particular stanza, and it begins five lines of this particular stanza. Without any question, it is the dominant idea that ties these eight verses together. And here's the argument that the psalmist is making. Sometimes those good things from our good God flow to us in the purifying waters of affliction, a word that occurs both in verse 67 and also again in verse 71. And of course, I think all of us here tonight would acknowledge that affliction may not always feel good, it may not always be pleasant, but God can use affliction for our good. Because we believe that by faith, we should indeed pray as the psalmist prays, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Now, how is it that we're capable of saying that and affirming that and even praying that? Well, that's laid out for us in these verses, and there are four specific movements that we're going to see in this particular stanza this evening. Number one, God keeps his word to his servant. Verse 65, you have dealt well, you have been good to your servant, O Lord. How? According to your word. The psalmist begins stanza tet, which is the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, with a confession of confidence and a confession of trust in the Lord. You have dealt well with your servant. As I mentioned a moment ago, that phrase dealt well is the Hebrew word tov, and so it could be translated good. In fact, it is translated good, both in the Christian Standard Bible and in the NIV as well. And who is the one who has been good to his servant? Well, he's very clear. It's Yahweh. It is the Lord. And by the way, I've never made this point. Y'all do realize, or maybe you don't, shouldn't say it like that. Anytime in the Bible that you see the word Lord in all caps, not like this, but like this, it's always a reference for the personal name of God, Yahweh. So anytime you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's for the Hebrew name Yahweh. If you see capital L, small O-R-D, it's almost always the word for Adonai. So just a point of reference there for you. So throughout Psalm 119, it is the word Yahweh, Jehovah, that occurs over and over and over. And you can tell that because all four of the letters are in capsules. So who is the one who's been good to the servant? It is Yahweh, the personal name of our covenant-keeping God. He has been good to his servant, and here's the key phrase, according to his word. In other words, the psalmist begins by acknowledging we have a promise-keeping God. And the Lord is good to his faithful servants just as he promises. I love the way Spurgeon says it. You've got this in your notes. This kindness of the Lord is, however, no chance matter. He promised to do so, and he has done it according to his word. It is very precious to see the word of the Lord fulfilled in our happy experience. It endears the scripture to us. It makes us love the Lord of the scripture. Then it's the great way of saying it. The book of providence tallies with the book of promise. What we read in the page of inspiration, we meet with again in the leaves of our life story. And you know, a good thing for us all to do, in fact, I put it in my own notes for my own benefit. Do you and I keep a tally Do we keep a record of God keeping his promises to us? We should, because it allows us to see again and again how faithful God is to his word, how faithful God is to us, and it will only strengthen our faith. And so the psalmist begins by telling us we have a good God who keeps his good word to his servant. That is one thing you and I can always count on. God keeps his word to his servant. Now, then the second observation from these verses are found in verses 66 through 68, and that is this: a good God uses affliction to lead us to obedience to his word. Now, note the structure of these three verses. Verses 66 through 68 both begin and end with a prayer. And it's the same prayer. Both prayers are a petition for the Lord to teach his servants his word. Now, it's interesting, as we walk through these three verses, we'll see that the word of God is identified in various ways. For example, it is called judgment, knowledge, and commandments in verse 66. It's simply called the word in verse 67. And it's called statutes in verse 68. Furthermore, we learn from verse 66 that the word of God is good and that its source is in a good God who only does good things. So he begins in verse 66 with a declaration: teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. So he makes a request of the Lord to teach him both good judgment on the one hand and knowledge on the other hand, which, by the way, both are found in what he says next, in your commandments, which I believe in. So what is he saying? He's basically saying to the Lord, I need wisdom from you. I need insight that I might make good, wise decisions. You know, I, as a now a minister for, goodness, 40 years, I will honestly admit to you, and I know I'm guilty of this as well, but I really get frustrated by stupid saints. They just frustrate me to no end. People that make the dumbest, most foolish, illogical, idiotic decisions, even though they claim to know Christ, they claim to trust the Bible, they claim to allow the Bible to direct their lives, and then they'll turn around and do some of the things that you shake your head in amazement. How could someone who allows the Word of God to guide them make some of the decisions and do some of the things that God's people do? And the fact of the matter is, they give evidence that they don't know the Bible nearly as well as they profess to know the Bible. And so he acknowledges this is a temptation and a potential danger for all of us. So he asks the Lord, teach me, Lord, good judgment. Teach me, Lord, good knowledge. And I recognize where I find it, for I believe in your commandments. So his request is one of confidence, and his request is one geared and grounded in commitment, because I believe in the Lord's commandments. That's just another way of saying, I trust your word. And he is in essence saying, I acknowledge that the foundation, or maybe perhaps the fountain of all wisdom that will flow in my life, is found in your word. Now, verse 67, you see in your notes, informs us that from personal experience, the psalmist knows the pain, many of us do, of wandering away or going astray from God's word. Now look at how he says it. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. In other words, hey, songwriter, did you walk away from the Lord when things were tough? No. I walked away from the Lord when things were good. I walked away from the Lord when things were easy, when life was going in the right direction and things were not difficult and everything was kind of easy. That's when I walked away from the Lord. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. So the psalmist acknowledges that it was affliction from God that actually brought him back to the Lord. But before he was afflicted, he wandered away from the Lord. Although it would not really be fair to say he wandered away, because he acknowledges and honestly makes reference to the fact, I went astray. I knew what I was doing. I chose willingly and knowingly to disobey the word of God. I remember several years ago that I received word from some friends of mine that one of my former students, who was a pastor, was engaged in an extramarital affair with a woman in his church. And so I did what I've always promised my students I would do if I found out something like that. I called him. And I remember getting on the phone with a young man named Eddie, and I said, "Well, Eddie, how are you doing?" And he said, "Well, Dr. Aiken, I'm just doing great. I'm surprised you called." And I said, "Well, I called because what I hear is that you're not doing so great." He got real quiet, and then he said, "You're right. Things aren't great." And I said, "Eddie, my understanding is that you're being unfaithful to your wife." And he said, "I am." And then I said, "Well, you know what the Bible says about this." And his response was, "I know what the Bible says, but I'm not sure I'm going to obey it." And I said, "You know the repercussions that will come because of your disobedience?" And he said, "I do know that, but I'm going to do it anyway." And so he left his wife. He damaged the church. He ran off with this woman that eventually ran away from him. Now, the good news is, a decade later, he called me to let me know that he had indeed been broken by God over his sin. He had repented. He had made every effort to reconcile with his wife to the degree that he could. She had remarried. He had remarried. But he said, "I want you to know, Dr. Aiken, I am walking today with the Lord, but I am suffering to this day the consequences of my sin." And I at least will say, at that point in time in his life, he took responsibility for the fact that he didn't wander away from the Lord. He walked away from the Lord. And the Lord brought him back through severe affliction, and I'm grateful the Lord brought him back, but he paid a heavy, heavy price for his disobedience. And so the psalmist is very honest in his acknowledgement of his sin. "I went astray. I did this to myself. I knowingly sinned against the Lord." And yet God is a good heavenly Father who lovingly disciplines his children when they get off the right path. And I'm not going to read it tonight, but if you will go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, you will find the classic passage in the Bible that talks about how God lovingly but firmly disciplines his children when they sin. And he makes a very interesting statement in those verses that have always both comforted me and terrified me. He says, "The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate and not a true son." Back, the old King James actually used the word bastard. And so what he is pointing out is, if you get into sin and you stay in your sin, and you sense no conviction for your sin, and you feel no judgment of God for your sin, the Bible says the odds are you're not a true son. You're not a believer. Because God loves us too much as his children to let us simply go astray without there being any repercussions or any discipline. And so we understand that when God brings us back, what does the text say? "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now that you have afflicted me in my sin, now I keep your word." There has been repentance, and there has been a restoration in his walk with the Lord. But the Lord had used affliction. The Lord had used pain. The Lord had used suffering. He had used difficulties as the rod of his chastisement. In fact, you have this in your notes. I love it. Derek Kidner says, "Affliction is bitter medicine." That's absolutely true. Who likes to be hurt? Nobody does. But it tastes not good, but it has good results, for the psalmist is quite clear. It led him back to, "Then I kept your word." So understand the flow of the argument. Life was good. I walked away from you. You afflicted me. You brought me back. And so as a result of my afflictions, I was restored. And I know that you are, verse 68, a good God who only does good things. So the affliction that you sent me was something good for me. And again, notice verse 68 very carefully. You are good. He speaks there of who God is in his character, who God is in his essence. You are good. And not only are you good in your essence, you're also good in your actions. You do good. Well, what a great simple description of our God. We serve a God who is good, and we serve a God who does good. He does good because he is good. And so as a result of that, the psalmist again will pray, Lord, teach me your statutes. In other words, Lord, though I have many human teachers, I need you as my divine teacher. I need you as my divine instructor. Lord, I acknowledge discipline was not pleasant, but I also acknowledge it was discipline that brought your servant back to the place of obedience. So a good God uses affliction. He uses difficulty. He uses suffering to bring us back to obedience to his word. And again, I don't know about you all, but I can think back over my life time and time and time and time and time again where the Lord used affliction in my life to bring me back to him, to get my attention, so to speak, so that I recognized and saw my rebellion and saw my sin against the Lord. So that leads us to our third observation in verses 69 and 70. The arrogant will tempt us to disregard God's word. Now look at it and then we'll comment on it. The prideful or the insolent or the arrogant, what a word picture. They smear me with lies. But in contrast, with my whole heart, I will keep your precepts. Again, their heart, that is the heart of the arrogant, the heart of the prideful, is unfeeling like fat. So what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm going to unwrap it in just a moment. But in contrast, I take delight in your law. My good friend Johnny Hunt says, the devil has plenty of people in and out of the church who are more than willing to do his dirty work. That's sad that it can include people in the church sometimes. Well, the psalmist has experienced this up close and personal in the form specifically of lies and also false accusations. So he says in verse 69 that the insolent, that's the ESV translation, the arrogant, the Christian Standard Bible, they have smeared me with lies. Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrases it, the godless, they spread lies about me. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Psalm 119, says the idea is that the insolent or the prideful have patched together a lie against him. In other words, I use the imagery, they've woven, if you like, a web of lies. And they have surrounded him and covered him. Of course, you think of the idea of smearing. You take a knife and a piece of bread, and you use either mayonnaise or this stuff my wife absolutely detests with every fiber of her being, Miracle Whip. She cannot stand that stuff. And so you put it in. It's mayonnaise that tastes sweet. Isn't that basically what Miracle Whip is? Mayonnaise isn't supposed to taste sweet. But anyway, you smear your mayonnaise, or you smear your Miracle Whip, or if you like, you smear your mustard on a piece of bread. It just covers everything. Well, he says, in essence, the prideful and the arrogant, these people that oppose him, have just smeared him with their lies. That means they weren't just telling a lie. They were telling lots of lies. They were misrepresenting him at every turn. They were not going to allow the truth to get in the way of their agenda. And again, I have to be honest with you, I've watched this happen more than a few times in some churches where people set themselves against someone and they don't care what the truth is. Their goal is to take that person down, and they'll do it no matter what. Hang the truth. Truth doesn't matter. My agenda matters more than truth telling. Well, this is what was going on with the psalmist. And so he recognizes that he's in trouble. And he points out that the actions of these arrogant liars, and that's what they were, stands in striking contrast to the good God that he just talked about, a good God who only does good things. Therefore, the psalmist says, in spite of the fact that I'm being misrepresented, in spite of the fact that I'm being lied against, I like to say it this way often, I won't crawl into the sewer with sewer rats. I won't crawl into the sewer with sewer rats. I'm not going to bring myself down to their level and play their game according to their rules. I'm not going to do that. Rather, I will affirm and acknowledge and recommit myself. In fact, I will double down in my obedience to the Lord. Rather than the arrogant then driving him away from the Lord, they actually drive him to the Lord. Yes, they smear me with lies, verse 69, but with my whole heart, with everything that I am, I will keep your word. To put it in context, those who lie about me are not going to lead me astray. Those who misrepresent me are not going to drive me to go astray from my God. No, I double down in my commitment. I will obey your precepts with all of my heart. Now, what about verse 70? Their heart is unfeeling like fat. The idea, as you have in your notes, is they have no conscience. They have no genuine sense of right and wrong. The Christian Standard Bible translates it, their hearts are hard and insensitive. In other words, there's nothing in them that longs for God and His Word. To make it very precise, when it comes to the Lord, they don't care. When it comes to telling the truth, they don't care. When it comes to obeying God, they don't care. And again, in drawing a striking contrast to the prideful, the psalmist professes his affections for both God and His Word. But, like he says in verse 69, with my whole heart I will keep your precepts. And now in verse 70, I delight in your law. Eugene Peterson, in the Message as you have it, says, I dance to the tune of your revelation. In my notes, I added the phrase, I get happy and excited about your word. That's what he is saying. Now, let's make a point of application. Lying about others is a very serious issue in the eyes of God. And if you and I are ever tempted to think that lying and misrepresenting someone is not a big deal to God, you need to hear the warning of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. You've got the reference. Here's what it says. Listen. But the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burned with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Apostle John describes hell, the lake of fire, the second death. And in essence, he raised the question, would you like to know the type of people that are going to be in hell forever and ever and ever? I'll tell you what kind of people are going to be there. Cowards, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. He puts liars in the same category as murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters. That's pretty bad company. And that's a pretty terrible destiny. So I remind myself over and over and over that truth-telling matters a great deal to God. And if truth-telling matters a great deal to God, then it ought to also matter a great deal to you and to me as well. That leads us to our fourth and final observation in verses 71 and 72. God's people acknowledge that the pain of affliction helps us refocus on God's Word. God's people acknowledge that the pain of affliction helps us recognize and refocus on God's Word. Look at it, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because then I might learn your statutes. And I've also come to understand, because I was afflicted, that the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. These last two verses of stanza tet are what I call heart verses. Heart verses. They are verses that you and I would do very well both to meditate upon and also to memorize. Now, they have two very distinct things. Verse 71 speaks of the value of suffering, the value of affliction. Verse 72 complements it by speaking of the value of the Word of God. James Boyce, for many years, was the pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a wonderful expositor. He says in verse 71, and I quote, it is an exact equivalent of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where the Bible says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. In other words, Boyce says, and I agree, that the psalmist and Paul are in perfect agreement. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because there was profit in my pain. You say, how? Why? And he responds very quickly, because through my suffering, through my pain, through my affliction, I have learned better God's Word. And in learning God's Word better, I've learned more about who God is. I've learned more about who I am. I've learned better how God works. I've come to understand in a brand new way how God works in my life to make me more and more and more like Him. That's why I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Listen, for our light, here's the word, affliction is but for a moment. But it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, just like a piece of coal gets squeezed and squeezed and squeezed to the point that it creates a beautiful diamond, so we have to be squeezed and squeezed and squeezed and squeezed, which is no fun, to look more and more and more like Jesus. Verse 72 then gives us the conclusion of this particular stanza, and it also provides, again, it's not the first time, but again provides the psalmist's opinion of the value of God's Word, and it's very impressive. So I took this particular verse and broke it down step by step for you in your notes there. Look at what it says. First of all, he says in verse 72, the law of your mouth. It's a beautiful way of describing the Bible, isn't it? The Bible is the very breath and word coming where? From God's mouth. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is breathed out by God. I don't know how you could have a stronger statement in the Bible of the Bible's inspiration and the Bible's truthfulness. After all, our God can only speak truth. The Bible is described as that which comes from His mouth, and therefore God's Word is indeed true. It is the law of your mouth. Secondly, it's better to me. In other words, my personal evaluation of the Word of God and its value is important to me. It's good. These liars, these prideful, these arrogant people, they may disagree with me, but that's what I think. It is better to me. Better to you than what, psalmist? Than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That's just a beautiful poetic way of saying the Bible is priceless. No words in the human language can capture the value and the worth of God's Word to me. And again, Spurgeon says it beautifully, quote, it is a sure sign of a heart which has learned God's statutes when it prizes them above all earthly possessions. So Danny Aiken said it this way, stack up all the gold and silver you can find. The psalmist says, I would gladly walk away from it all for the priceless treasure that is the Word of God. So look at our conclusion as I again raise and try to answer the question, how does this text show us and point us to our Savior? Pain and suffering is an inescapable reality. Everyone will experience it, even Jesus. as the quintessential suffering servant of the Lord, he was afflicted, not for his own sins, but for ours. His suffering took him through a series of lies, insults, and beatings that culminated in a Roman cross. Yet through all of it, he would say to you and to me, the Lord has dealt well. The Lord has been good with his servant. I delight in God's law, and it was good that I was afflicted. Good, you say? Yes. Our Lord would say, look at what my afflictions accomplish. So if we doubt that good can come out of pain and suffering, and honestly, sometimes we will, we need once again only to turn our eyes to the cross. There you see the greatest affliction, but there you also see the greatest good. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, though it's not easy to receive your judgment, your discipline that involves pain and suffering and affliction tonight, as brothers and sisters in Christ who believe your word, we acknowledge and we confess it was good that I was afflicted, because the Lord used my afflictions to bring me back to him. The Lord used my afflictions to make me more like Christ. The Lord used my afflictions to teach me that I have a good God who only does good things for his children. And Lord, we all know that those of us here tonight, almost all of us who are parents and many grandparents, sometimes we have to do things in the lives of our children that cause them pain, that cause them suffering, that hurt them. Lord, we do it not to hurt them. We do it, Lord, to protect them. We do it, Lord, to help them grow and mature, to become good, wise decision makers when they get out there on their own. We're not around to be with them anymore. Lord, the good news of the gospel is that even though you work in our lives that way, there's never a time in our lives where you will leave us or forsake us. That you will always be by our side every step of the way, now and for all of eternity. Lord, how we thank you that your word informs us about how you work in our lives. It gives us trust and hope and confidence in the good God who's doing good things. So, Lord, thank you that you love us enough to afflict us. And thank you, Lord, that you use that affliction to make us more like Jesus. We praise you for that and thank you. Asking all of this in his strong and saving name. Amen and amen. Thank y'all so much. See you later.
Thank you, Daniel.